Precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, when we were coming back from Zaire, Connie and I planned a stopover in Paris for 3 days. And we had never been to Paris before. We haven't been there since. But there were some who told us when we went, you need to go and see the Louvre. You need to visit the Louvre. I didn't even know what it was. I was an old farm boy. I did not have all of these social graces that many of you have, your love for art. And so I had to ask what the Louvre was. Now, I won't pretend that Connie didn't know because she's up on that stuff, but I'm not. And she told me a little bit about what was there. And then somebody said, and when you go, don't forget to see the Mona Lisa. It's there. And I wasn't sure whether it was a ship or what it was, but you got to see the Mona Lisa. And so we went, and I was amazed at how big that place is. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's just one building after another, and just countless hallways and stairways, and it's many different levels. And in all of these levels, and all through the hallways, and up and down the stairways, and in all of the rooms, there are these beautiful paintings that go back for hundreds and hundreds of years. And one of them is the Mona Lisa. I thought as I looked at that beautiful piece of work, I would love to rename it and call it the Plain Jane, because that's what she looked like to me, Plain Jane. Looked like sort of a decomposing image of Ben Franklin, I think, or something like that. Certainly, and for those of you who love art, I probably shouldn't even have said that, but on the other hand, I'll probably do the same thing at the second service. So, but you know, all of these works of art bore tribute to a painter in a certain day. They all had their own stories. What a marvelous piece of artistry had been put on canvas by some painter of the past. And now they have this beautiful place called the Louvre to put these works of art from the past bearing tribute to a painter on display. And I thought that is a perfect illustration of verse 7. Because I have a feeling that that is what heaven will be like. It will be a place where God is going to put us on display. We will be works of art, His masterpieces, trophies of grace, we often say. And it's all of grace from beginning to end. Everything that He does to bring us to redemption in Christ, and everything He does through us the rest of our lives, is really His work from start to finish, from beginning to end. And we are all going to serve in heaven as exhibits or trophies, displays, demonstrations of one thing, the grace, the goodness of God. No wonder that song, Amazing Grace, has been so popular over the years. I love that last verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. And part of the singing of His praise will simply be the fact that we are there. And the angels will look at us. And each one of us will have our own stories written upon us of how God rescued us from the clutches of Satan, how He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His own dear Son, and we will be wonderful trophies of His grace. And all of the glory will go to God. We won't be trying to impress one another with how wicked we were and how greatly we worked in order to be able to get to where we are. We won't be impressing one another with our great family ancestries and how far back they go and our tremendous lineage that was responsible for bringing us to heaven. I read about a lady who was trying to impress those at a party with her family ancestry, and she said, you know, my family is very old. She boasted it dates back to the days of King James of England. And turning to one of those ladies who was quietly standing by, she said, ma'am, she said, how old is your family, my dear? Well, the woman said with a smile on her face, I can't really say. You see, all of our family records were lost in the flood. And the point is that all of our records will have been lost. All of the glory will go to God. There's only one who is worthy of being praised in eternity, and that is God Himself for His wonderful plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world. Now, Paul makes two important points in verses 8, 9, and 10 that we cannot miss, even in just a casual reading through the text. Two important points. One is, he answers the question as to how we are saved in verses 8 and 9. Some of you may not yet even be clear on how a man is saved. That age-old question. How can I be saved? How can I know that I have eternal life? That is answered in verses 8 and 9. And then in verse 10 is why we are saved. Why we are saved. We often miss that. We bask in what God has done for us in the past in terms of our redemption, but we fail to get involved in answering the question and fulfilling His intention for our lives, which is given to us in verse 10. So let's look at each of these this morning. How are we saved? It's answered in verse 8 and 9. We are saved by grace through faith. And even that is not of ourselves, that is salvation, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I suggest that if you believe that somehow you're going to be able to save yourself by what you do, that you memorize these two verses. Great verses that many of us memorized years and years ago. You know, we live in a society which is built upon the concept that there are no free lunches. If you want something, you work for it. There is even an investment firm that advertises on television. You know the one. We make our money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. And that is as American as mothers, the flag, and apple pie, is it not? America is the greatest free enterprise system in all of history. I don't think anyone could really argue otherwise. And it is a great work ethic that has established our country. I would encourage you to read Jack Eckert and Chuck Colson's book, Why America Doesn't Work Anymore. It's because we've lost the work ethic. And that is all fine in terms of having a great work ethic when it comes to one's life, one's establishing himself, earning a living, being part of a free enterprise system. It's terribly important. Many of the countries of the world we know are now modeling themselves after us. They want what we have, and that's why Russia's invited Bill Gothard to come over. I'm sure that some of the reasons are not only spiritual reasons, but even political reasons and economic reasons, because they realize that communism simply has not worked. Capitalism does. That is capitalism that is operating upon the foundation of a strong moral base, and that's where we're in trouble. Because without morality, you cannot long survive even in a capitalistic system. And we might be able to save ourselves from poverty with good old-fashioned hard work, and that is a biblical principle. But we can never save ourselves from our spiritual poverty. The spiritual poverty that is described here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, whereby we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are spiritually poor when we are born into this world, before we are born again. And we are in bondage to Satan and to this world system. It controls us, and we're in bondage and enslaved to our own desires, both in the body and in the mind, Paul says. We are spiritually poor. There's no way out of that in terms of our being able to deliver ourselves. And it's only by the grace of God, not by good old-fashioned hard work, that we're able to enter into this wonderful state that the Bible calls salvation. It's only by the grace of God that we will make it into heaven. It won't be our good works that will get us there. Otherwise, we could not serve as the trophies of God's grace. You cannot have grace and works mixed together. That somehow, well, if God will just give me a break, I'll be able to earn my own way, the old-fashioned way. Good old hard work. But the Bible says it's all of grace from beginning to end. If works enter at all, then God cannot get all of the glory, and there will be no boasting. What does it mean to be saved? Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. What does it mean to be saved? We talk about being saved. I remember years ago when I was growing up, and my dad and mom were both believers, that a sign you would see all over Ohio by those fundamentalists, and we were some of those fundamentalists, was Jesus saves. And as I got older and studied the Bible a little more, I began to ask the question, what does that say to the world, Jesus saves? Saves from what? What is salvation? Well, if we go back in this chapter, it's the very thing that I've just described to you in verses 1 through 3, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, dead in our transgressions, separated from God, had no spiritual life. We simply lived being dictated by this world and the desires of our body, the desires of our mind, and that's the kind of life that we live, and that's the kind of life we see in our world today described. But on the other hand, God in His mercy, in verse 4, did something for me. He made me alive together with Christ. He resurrected me, that is, He raised me up together to be with Christ in heavenly places, and He seated me with Christ in heavenly places. And that, in essence, is the very thing that Paul's talking about in verse 8. He's already defined it in verses 1 through 7. That is our salvation. Being taken from so low and being raised to so high. And that's where I am now in position in Christ. Being saved has three tenses to it. We often hear this, and every theological book will have this in it. Saved first from the penalty of sin. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment. Do you realize that in Christ, that's what he says, in Christ Jesus, there is no such thing as judgment. You won't have to pass through the judgment of the great white throne. You've already got yourself out of that by grace as you responded to Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we are saved not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, and that's in the present. From this penalty of sin, that was in the past, the moment I trusted Christ. From the penalty or from the power of sin, that is in the present. Romans 6, verse 14. Paul says, for sin shall no longer reign over you or have dominion over you, for you are no longer under law, but you are under grace. You're operating under God's grace, and God's grace in you gives you the victory over sin. So we are to be reigning over sin. I thought of that last week as a follow-up to what I shared beginning in verse 6, where we've been raised up and we've been seated together with Christ in heavenly places, and seated represents two things. Number one, that we are resting with Christ, as I mentioned last week, and number two, we are reigning with Christ because He is reigning. What are we reigning over? We are reigning over the sins that formerly held us in bondage. Not through our own power and strength, but through the power and strength of the indwelling Christ. We're to be resting. We're also to be reigning over the power of sin. And then thirdly, salvation from the very presence of sin that yet awaits us, where the Bible says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Everything here is going to be exploded. It's going to be burned up. The world around us, even the heavens that we see above us, God's going to make a whole new earth and a whole new heavens wherein there's nothing but righteousness. And the only way that He can prepare us for heaven is through holiness. And Christ becomes our holiness, as we will see in a moment. Now, this threefold salvation comes to us by God's grace. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. That's what salvation is. You know, salvation is not a transaction between God and man. Some of you might be a little confused on that at this point. You say, well, God's grace, or God's purpose, God's part of this transaction was that He did all of this for me, and now my response, my part to the transaction, to hold up this deal that God has between me and Himself, is that I have to have faith. And that faith comes from me. And so we begin to pride ourselves a little bit. Well, at least I've had the faith to believe. So-and-so over here doesn't have the faith to believe. I must be okay because I've got the faith to believe all this good news. But even faith itself does not originate within us. You know, we talk about, well, have faith. And the older I get, the more I realize that faith is not dependent upon me. If you don't have faith this morning, it's not your problem that you don't have faith. Your problem may be that you haven't examined the details carefully enough. Faith does not come from yourself. You cannot muster up faith to believe anything. It's not really faith, if you can. Now, I can illustrate that through marriage. You have faith in your wife, or you have faith in your husband, or you have faith in your parents, or you have faith in your child. Why do you have that faith? Is it because it's something that you developed? Or is it because you've watched your wife over a period of time and you realize she's been faithful to you? So therefore, you have faith in your wife. She's the one that developed that faith in you. You have faith in your husband, it's because he's got a long track record of being faithful. And it's he is the one who established that faith in you. It's not of you, it's of him. When we come to Christ in salvation, it's not because we're anything and because we've been able to come up with the faith. It's because He, as we examined His track record, as we examined the Scriptures, as we've seen Him at work in the lives of other people, as we've heard these marvelous testimonies of what He's done, and as we've heard the gospel of salvation, all at once we realize, hey, that works. That works. I want that in my life. I believe that He's the only one who can give it to me. He is faithful. He has a great track record. So He's the one that produces a faith, not us. You see how everything comes from God? In the Greek language here, it's very clear that when Paul says, and even that's not of yourselves, he's not talking about faith, he's talking about salvation. But salvation, our part in a sense is to believe, but we cannot produce that belief. We cannot produce that faith. It must come from Him. A good verse on that, by the way, is Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. What is he saying? To you it's been given by Christ Himself not only to be able to believe on Him, but also to be able to suffer for Him. So the faith itself, belief in Christ, is something that He gave to us. What part then does faith play in our salvation? Well, let me say it like this. Faith is the channel or the instrument through which salvation comes. Electricity. We're enjoying the benefits of electricity this morning. The lights, the cool temperatures. We enjoy that, but we enjoy it because there's all kinds of pipes and conduits and wires that bring that electric current into this building. And faith is sort of like that, like the conduit and the wires and the pipes that bring the electricity and the gas into the building. It's the means, but it's the current itself that produces the light. And it's faith in Christ that appropriates His salvation in our lives. But it only serves as the conduit or as the wires. It's only the means of appropriating it. Salvation is totally a gift from God. That's what I want to establish this morning. From beginning to end, from start to finish. Verse 9, look at this. Not of works. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. There won't be any boasting in heaven. You know, we love to go around down here boasting about what we've done, where we've been, who we've seen, who we know. But there won't be any boasting in heaven. John Stott, I love the way he puts it. He says, we shall not be able to strut around heaven like peacocks. Heaven will be filled with the exploits of Christ and the praises of God. I remember the story concerning the old traveling evangelist who would go into a small town, set up a tent. He'd be there for a week or two, however long the people continued to come. If the momentum built, he'd just stay there maybe for a month or two. Still do it in many parts of our world. And this old evangelist, along with a team of workers, one day they were tearing the tent down. They were moving to another city when this man came running up. He said, "I need to see the evangelist." And one of the workers pointed out, "That's him over there." And he went running over to the evangelist. He said, "Sir," he said, "what must I do to be saved?" And the evangelist said, it's too late. I'm sorry, it's too late." And he said, "But sir, you don't understand. I need to know, what can I do now to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And the evangelist said, "You evidently didn't understand me. I'm telling you, it's too late." And the man said, "But sir, I need to know. It's urgent. How can I be saved? What must I do?" And the evangelist said, "You need not do anything, my friend. Christ has already done it. He has finished the work on your behalf. It's too late for you to do anything about it. You simply believe. You simply trust in His finished work." I like how Paul says it so well in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. Puts us all on the same basis. Regardless of who you are, what your profession is, how much you have in the bank, how much you have in the way of land, how much you have in the way of companies and holdings and all of these things, or you may be a plumber, or you may be an electrician, or you may be a maintenance person or something else. We're all on the same basis. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men among you are called." That's kind of humbling, isn't it? Not many wise men among you are called. Not many mighty, not many noble. And the reason is God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And He chose the base things and the things which are considered nothing by the world. God chose them in order to bring to nothing the things that are. This system as it is, God chose the weaker in order to confound this and to bring it to nothing. He said that no flesh should glory in His presence. That's why He did it. So that no one can say, "Look at how wonderful I am and what I've done." That no flesh can glory in His presence. "But of Him are you because of," or in Christ Jesus, "who of God has been made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." He is those four things to us, so that all of the praise and glory goes to Him. And then verse 31 says that, "As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." There's no glorying in self. You know, false religions shout, "Do, do, do, do." Christianity's message is done, 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 done. "For by grace you have been saved." But there's a second part to this, verse 10. And this is where all of us feel a little bit uneasy. At least I hope you will before we finish. Here's the purpose, the why for which we have been saved. Saved for good works. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." You know, I hear so many people, you've been Christians a long time, maybe you've been a believer for 30 years, and you say, "I just want to rest. I know God saved me, and I know I'm going to heaven, and I've served my time, and I just want to rest." That's not what God wants you to do. You may be 70, 75, 80 years old. God isn't finished with you yet. If He was, He'd have taken you. There's a work for you to do. Boy, we heard it yesterday in this seminar, marvelous seminar with Tim Kimmel, and how he talked about the ministry of older people and the lives of the younger, and how we're missing a whole generation today because we send them off to old folks' homes, and yet they've got so much in the way of wisdom to offer to our children if they would just be willing to get involved. And I would encourage you older folks, be willing to get involved. No reason why some of you can't go over and help out with our children and those areas over here in this marvelous building. You say, "Well, I've served my time." No, you haven't, or God would have taken you. Don't you understand that? He would have taken you by now. He's got a work for you to do. Good works. That's what it's all about. Harry Ironside, the renowned Bible teacher, used to say it this way: "There are only two kinds of people, those who are working for their salvation and those who are working because of their salvation." And I might ask you at this point, which one are you? This beautiful verse here puts the finishing touches on this whole section that states that everything flows from God. His workmanship, verse 10. That word workmanship is the Greek word poema, from which we get our English word poem. What is a poem? It's a beautiful piece of art. A poet creates it. Many of these poems are things of beauty. They're masterpieces. I've learned to appreciate poetry the older I get. It's a masterpiece. A surgeon has his own workmanship that he takes pride in. We have a lady sitting out here this morning that last week showed us the hand, her hand, which was operated on by the same surgeon that operated on David Robinson's hand. You could see no scars. She showed us the palm of her hand, no scars. Went right down along this line here, no scars. What a wonderful piece of work that surgeon did. God is doing reconstructive surgery on each one of us. We are His workmanship. There will be no scars when it is all finished. He is making us and fashioning us into something that will bring praise to Him throughout the ages to come. And notice that He is the workman. We are His workmanship. The Scriptures elsewhere speak of God as being the potter and we the clay. And you picture that potter as he takes that shapeless mass of clay and he begins to form it, and it may have all of these rough edges, and he takes off all of the rough edges and all of the different angles so that he can make it completely round. He can make it a thing of beauty. He can make it a masterpiece. And that's what God's doing in each of our lives as He takes us and then He begins to knock off all those rough edges. How does He do that? He does it through His Word, as we're obedient to His Word, as we're in His Word. He does it through prayer, as He brings things to our mind, as we're praying and talking back to our Heavenly Father. He does it through other people who become, as one person said, those irregular people in our lives, and somehow they just get under our skin, but God uses them to knock all of the rough edges off of our lives, and He uses suffering. Those are the four tools that He uses in his workshop, so that we are His work, His workmanship. And His purpose in all of this is to get us walking in good works. What do you think these good works involve? Well, if you go back again to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, here are the evil works, those things which are a result of the evil desires in our lives, and those things which the Bible calls sins and transgressions and disobedience in verses 1 and 3. Now we become those who work good works. So that instead of being preoccupied with self and trying to meet self needs, we become preoccupied with other people. We look out. We don't look at ourselves any longer. We look out and we begin to get involved in the lives of other people. Those are good works. But even those good works do not come from us, because the Bible says God prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that interesting? God prepared good works for you, and all your responsibility is just simply to walk in them. He has, as the NIV puts it, He has good works which God prepared in advance that we should do. And if He's got good works for you to do and you're still here, it means that He's not finished with you and your good works. So you need to figure out what those good works are and get on with them. Anything that I do that God uses in the lives of other people, even if He should choose to use this message this morning, is not because of me, it's because of His working through me. And I've come to realize that. And that's why when people say, oh, that was a wonderful message, it doesn't go to my head, and I can honestly say that. And I'm not saying that so that you'll come up and say, oh, what a wonderful message. But I've learned over the years that if anything good comes from me, and if anything eternal comes from me, and anything that really produces change in your life, it's not because of me, it's because of Him working through me. So that all of the good works even that we do, whether it's speaking, teaching, or whether it's just serving somebody, or whether it's giving, or whatever it may be, God used you as the instrument. You were only His instrument, but He was the one who produced the work, just like instruments in the hand of a surgeon. Who gets the glory? Is it the instrument or is it the surgeon? We have a wonderful old clock in our home that Connie's uncle built for us, that her parents had built for us by her uncle. And I love to look at that clock. I mean, it's a beautiful piece of craftsmanship. I could spend the rest of my life, maybe two or three lives, just giving myself to woodworking and never be as good as he is. And when people remark about that, they don't say, oh, my, what wonderful tools he must have had. I'd love to see his saw. I'd love to see that chisel he used to do that. I'd love to see that blade that he used to work with. No, they realize that he's a master craftsman. Glory doesn't go to the tools, but to the one who wields them. The good works that God uses through us is not because of us, but because He would even choose to use us. And that itself is a marvelous work of grace. God's given you a lot financially. He's probably given you the gift of giving. Use that gift. Use it wisely. Use it freely. Be generous in good works, as 1 Timothy 6 says. God's given you the gift of serving. Get involved in serving other people. Don't put it off. There's all kinds of opportunities for ministry and serving. Do it. Get involved in those good works that God prepared in advance for you to walk in. Don't be disobedient at this point in your life. Don't just sit back and say, oh my, it's wonderful, I've been saved by grace. I love to sing Amazing Grace. But God saved you because He's got good works for you to do. Do it. You know, I want to conclude with a poem by Robert Murray McShane. It's a beautiful poem. This old Scottish preacher. And it's called Jehovah Zidkenu. This word Zidkenu means my righteousness, Hebrew word. My righteousness. Jehovah. We sang about Jehovah this morning. My righteousness. Instead of Jehovah Jireh, it's Jehovah Zidkenu. Jehovah, my righteousness. And it goes like this. Beautiful poem. I memorized it years ago. I think I can still say it. I oft, he says, was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not the danger and felt not the load. And though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on that tree, Jehovah Zidkenu, my righteousness, meant nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page, but even when they pictured that blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Zidkenu, my righteousness, meant nothing to me. But when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die, no refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Zidkenu, my Savior, must be. And then he said, Jehovah Zidkenu, as he embraced him. Jehovah Zidkenu, my treasure, my boast. Jehovah Zidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field. He's my cable, he's my anchor, my breastplate, my shield. And even when treading the valley, this shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath, till while from life's fever God sets me free. Jehovah Zidkenu, my righteousness, my Savior will be. That's grace. Robert Murray McShane had it right. That's grace. By grace we are saved. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Have you ever seen yourself as being lost in need of a Savior? Or do you still somehow think there's something good about you? You're going to be able to make it on your own. You can't. The text is very clear. You can't. It's by grace. Have you ever seen yourself as a blind man who cannot see, but all at once it's as though Jesus healed your spiritual eyesight and now you can see? If you've never seen yourself as lost and blind to the things of God, then you have no appreciation for His great grace. I want us to bow our heads in prayer as the men prepare to come and serve us the Lord's Supper. It's a great time just to thank the Lord for His grace. Grace that saves, wonderful grace, amazing grace, wondrous grace, God's great grace. The songwriters have put it in so many different ways. There's no way to describe it. Have you ever responded to His grace? This is a good time to ask yourself that question. Do you still somehow feel that there's something good about you inside? That you don't have to cast yourself upon the Savior? That you can make it without Him? Or you may say, well, I know I can make it with His help. No, that's not the way it works. Then He doesn't get all the praise. You won't be a trophy of His grace put on exhibit in heaven. You'll be able to wander around heaven bragging about how you made it. There won't be any of that there. Maybe for the first time this morning, God's amazing grace has come crashing into your world and dashing you down, catching you by surprise. But oh, what a wonderful surprise it is. Painful at first to see ourselves. But then it's a wonderful thing to be able to see how God can fill that vacuum, how He can make us righteous in Christ Jesus. Would you respond in faith this morning? You say, but Steve, I can't come up with a faith, and I realize that. But maybe it's like the disciples. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I want to have faith. I have a certain amount of faith, but I need more faith. And I realize that faith can only come by hearing Your Word, by studying Your Word and reading Your Word. But beginning this day, I'm placing my faith only in the finished work of Christ and nothing that I can do or have done or could do. I'm trusting Him this morning. I pray that there are some of you that will make that decision. And then for others of us, we can rest in the fact that that decision's made. But are you resting to the point that you're no longer involved in God's good works? What are you doing? You say, well, I take up the ushering. I take up the offering on Sunday morning. That's not your work. It's a part of it. You say, well, I give to the Lord every Sunday morning. Well, that's part of it, but that's a very small part of what God wants you to be doing with your life. So much more He wants to do through you. We're seeing that as God's people are beginning to move out all over the world. Exciting days. Don't miss out on it. Allowing yourself to see God work through you. What a wonderful thing. If you're here this morning and you're not willing to trust Christ, then we would discourage you from partaking of this sacred time together in the Lord's Supper. It's a time of celebration, a time of thanksgiving for God's great grace. And as we take of the bread together and then as we take of the cup together, we're simply admitting how totally we failed Him and how greatly we needed Him and how He stepped in and met that need when we needed Him. Father, as these elements are passed at this moment, may it be a time of praise. May it be a time of rejoicing, time of thanksgiving, as we enter into Your presence in these moments, in Jesus' name.